Welcome to the Peace Apostolic Ministries podcast. For more information about Peace or other resources from John Alley, visit peace.org.au. If you would like to contribute financially to this ministry, you can do so at our website, peace.org.au/give, or use the donate button in our app. Thanks for joining with us today. We hope you enjoy the following message.
In every way, just like the Father. And so we worship you, O Holy One. Ask, Holy Spirit, teach us all the more today about the Father and the Son, and draw us near and bring us fully into an experience of so knowing you, so walking with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, please be seated. In the now brief time that we have, let's go to our subject. All right, so now you've got to think fast, because I've got to talk fast to get a grip on what we're going to say. Last week, we were talking about these seven words, or six of which you come across in the Bible, and all of which have important meanings. And any Christian, every Christian, young and old, should want to have some understanding of the meaning of these words, not just so that when you read the Bible, meanings stand out, but really for the good of your soul. It's your soul that must live. And these words represent things that God has done for you in Christ and experiences that he puts into your heart, things that he does in you and things that he does in the heavens for you are all represented by these words. And you should have some appreciation of them. Now, the words we looked at were atonement, redemption, justification, righteousness, reconciliation, holiness, and all of that leads to a word you don't find in the Bible, but a thing which is talked about a lot, communion. That is communion with God and with each other. Now, we talked about each of those in turn last week to give you a kind of a mental picture, a sequence of how it all flowed together. In practice, these words, some of these words have big overlapping meanings. They're not all totally separate things. For example, justification and righteousness have huge overlapping meanings, and in many translations of the Bible, of course, the word just and the word righteous are used interchangeably, and so on and so forth. However, I want to narrow down on something today to just make all of this just very relevant, very practical to your soul. Do you remember we said last week that Paul, in his trial before Felix, Scripture says in Acts 24, as Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave." Now, why was Felix afraid? And when I look at these words, what did Paul talk about? Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. But the word that stands out on the list to me as the thing that caused Felix the greatest fear was the word righteousness. Because he knew fine well, as Paul was talking about righteousness, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God in Christ, our need to be made righteous, our need to be found righteous so as to stand on judgment day. Felix knew fine well he did not have that righteousness, but the knowledge of all that was involved caused him to fear. But nevertheless, he said to Paul, "That's enough, go your way." Why? Because so often in the heart of men and women, and not just men and women, teenagers and younger ones, so often in the human heart, we naturally resist Christ, we resist grace, we resist the truth. This is the sin of Adam in you. This is your fallen nature. This is your own pride. This is lust for life as you want it. This is your need to control. You don't want to submit. You don't want to admit the truth. To admit the truth means you must yield. People on the whole don't want to admit the truth. The Bible talks of people who are so proud they have no consciousness of their own sin. Very common in the human race. But when suddenly you get a glimpse of righteousness and of the judgment to come, the natural human reaction is to avoid Christ, avoid truth, close the curtain again. You don't want to see beyond the veil. You don't want that shaft of light. Why? Because it lays a claim on the whole of your life. From that time, you are meant to be nothing but Christ's. You are a slave in sin. You are in bondage. You are chained by it. You are hopeless and you're in the dark and you want it that way because something on the inside of you so loves sin and so loves your own self-life that you do not want to yield it to Christ. And yet, Christ is the light of the world, and the Bible says he is the true light that gives light to every man. Now, this is where the great battle is then between light and darkness. The light of Christ has come into the world, and even at the present time, after 2,000 years, there is still so much darkness that tries to resist that light, and you and I happen to live in Western civilization that for a long time embraced the light more and more, but forces have arisen to try and resist the light of Christ. Thus you see the breakdown of Western politics, Western economies, the whole direction that the media has gone, universities have gone, education, lawmaking has gone. I mean, it's been getting in your lifetime, getting darker and darker all the while. That's because we're living in a period that the Bible refers to when it says the days are evil. But these days don't last. The Bible tells us very clearly, Ephesians chapter 6, that in the evil day, it says, stand. That's addressed to Christians. It says, we do not struggle with flesh and blood as such. No, there's a hidden struggle with powers of darkness. That's where the real battle is. And it says, take your stand. Put on the armor of Christ. In the evil day, stand. Why in the evil day stand? Because in the end, Christ wins these battles. The church, you and I, believers, we're meant to be knit together as one people dressed in the armor of Christ. That picture there in Ephesians 6 is not just every individual wearing as part of their life righteousness and faith and the word of God and so on. It rather is a picture of the church as a whole, you and I so built together in the love of Christ that we as a people are clothed with the armor of light, the armor of Christ. And we stand. And in every evil day you stand, and with the passage of time, you see things turn. Historically, in the long haul, the gospel wins these battles, and you will find the long-term result is not worse for this world, but better for this world. For some reason, we have to go through this battle with darkness, this huge battle being fought in Western civilization over what is the truth, but the battle shall be won by Christ. The real issue is whether you're going to stand or not in the truth, resisting all opposition to your own soul. Anyway, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough, you can go your way, I'll talk to you again when I find it convenient. But he had every reason to tremble in the soul on the question of righteousness, and so do you. And this is why the scripture says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, your own salvation has one source and one source alone, and it's in submission to the light of the Lord Jesus. But it happens to be people who have faith who make that submission. And it's in response to your believing that the light floods into you and grace takes hold of you and transforms you. And we know this because it has already happened for so many of us. I'll show you three quick scriptures to show you that there is a distinction between what the Bible calls the just and the unjust. Now, some translations will put it the righteous and the unrighteous, or the righteous and the wicked. The old translations tended to use the word just a lot more, and the newer translations tend to use the word righteous a lot more. But just to show you the distinction, there is a distinction and heaven knows it. So you and I look around and we can't tell who's just and who's not just. To some degree we can. I've often said with respect to populations in a church, it wouldn't matter whether the population of a church was 1,000 or 20 people, there are some people that you know they're in the Lord. There's everything about their life just says so. The light is there. The faith is there, the joy is there, the love toward other people, the way they walk, the way they submit to Christ, the way they live in hope. You just know, they're born again to a living hope. It's alive in them. They are the Lord's. They're the just. And then there's always a few people kind of around the edges of church life that you know darn well they're still in the darkness. They might, hear what's said and say, yeah, that's true, but they've never found it for themselves. They've never yielded. They've never dealt with their sins. You know they're not born again. They live lives in rebellion. So there's a large group that you're confident of their salvation. And then there's some that you're confident they're not saved. But there's always some in the middle in church life. It's kind of like not a majority, it's a minority, but it's a slice of people who they say the right things, they say they believe, they say they've given their lives to Christ, they've been baptized, they participate in church life, but you're never totally sure whether the light is on or not. It's like somebody's home, but we don't know whether that light's on or not, They saying the right things, but their life is not really showing forth the life of Christ as much as it might if they really had hold of him or if there was really a surrender to him. And so that group there, you can't tell. That group, it's a minority, right? We're not talking the bigger percentage of any church. I'm talking about every church. That group, you don't really know whether they're amongst the tares or the wheat. They grow together until the harvest, and in the harvest day, they get separated. And this is why in churches we're constantly appealing to people to surrender the heart, to yield to Christ, to really get to know him who loves you and who is reaching out to you. Now, this business about knowing him. Knowing him is important. And it's one thing for people to have made a decision for Christ, in a church meeting, and they become a Christian and they learn things and they read their Bible and say, yeah, I believe this. And to all intents and purposes, on the whole, those people are the Lord's, they've been born again. But it's another place altogether to come to that position in life where you can say, I know him. We're all meant to be growing in this knowledge of the Lord, of course. So we all know him to some degree, but it's a wonderful stage in your life where you get to this great assurance, you know the Lord. It's a thing of another order altogether. It's almost like shifting from simply being a learner in the house and a disciple and someone's been born again and seeking the way of Christ, you come to the place where you are the friend of God. He knows you're his friend, you know he's your friend. Even better still, you know you're his friend because you know him. That is a wonderful place of grace. It takes growth in grace. It's available. It's an opportunity for everybody to so grow that you can come to the place where you have such a confidence you know the Lord. That's the goal of faith, may I say. And seeing we've mentioned this word faith, I want you to get a hold of this word faith. There is no other way to make this journey into righteousness except by faith. Let's go back to what we're going to do. I was going to show you these three quick scriptures for you to see there is a distinction between the just and the unjust, and heaven knows. You and I cannot always look at folks and know whether they're just or unjust. That was my point. Some we do, and some we don't, and some we haven't got a clue. But heaven knows. Heaven knows whether you are just in God's eyes or unjust. Let's see it in the scriptures. So Matthew 5, Jared, well, there we go. Take a look at that, everybody. Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, if you've been born again and you've got grace and faith is in the heart, it's a straightforward matter to choose what Jesus said to do. You struggle with that, you need to grow in faith and grace. However, look what he says. For he makes his sun, this is God's action, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Heaven knows there is a difference. As far as what's called common grace, all the blessings the Lord pours out on this world to make it work, he gives that to everybody. But take a look at the next verse, Matthew 13, 49. Again, the words of Jesus. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. So in this world, common grace, God's good things poured out on everybody, but there comes a day of judgment. Now this is what Felix was hearing from Paul. Paul spoke of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix well could sit on his the throne of the court, knowing he was living a good life, comfortable life, well paid, wearing fine clothes, had power and authority, but he was hearing a day was coming when it wasn't the outward trappings of life that were about to be judged, but the inward man. And he was afraid. Because the wicked, it says, shall be severed from among the just. Jesus taught parables on precisely that point. Luke 14, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Now here's a little instruction from Jesus that might take a bit more grace than what in your mind is simply loving your enemies and praying for them. Here you've got to feed them as well. Because they cannot repay you. It says you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Is there a resurrection of the unjust? Yes, there is. But it's in the resurrection of the just that there is a reward for having not only obeyed the Lord, but having loved and served other people. Anyway, let's go to the classic passage in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, 17. Most people are familiar with this statement, but it's worth us just stopping, pausing for a few moments, look at it more closely today. Two verses, there's the first on the screen. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Now, the bit that must stand out to you, I mean, every Christian in theory knows this truth, but I'm trying to reinforce it to you again today, is that, stick with the verse we had, mate. There you go. The bit I want you to see here and that must be very clear to your mind if you are a Christian is that the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to who? To who does it bring salvation? See, if you put a full stop after the word everyone, it brings salvation to everyone, you get a different message than if you put it, or in this case, the colon, two words later. It doesn't bring salvation to everyone. Christ died so that there's an ample provision. Suppose there's 20 people in my house and they're all thirsty. I can bring in enough water for 20 people to drink all day long and stick it there, but only the people who choose to get themselves a glass of water and actually drink have their thirst issued. And what I'm saying about the salvation of Christ is the death of Christ is sufficient for all men. And the Bible says it over and over and over. He died for the whole world. But it's those who believe who are saved. So we have it here in Paul's classic statement, one of the most well-known passages of all. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Now, where it says believes, we have to be very clear about what this is, because we are not talking what might be called or what has been termed easy believism. There are too many people in the world that say, oh yeah, I believe that. But no, they might say they believe it, but it's not faith. So you've got to make a distinction. You've got to realize there is a difference between what might be just a very generic use of the word believing in all kinds of applications and the kind of believing that we are talking about when we use the word faith. Faith does something more than simply saying you believe the facts. Faith somehow is a believing that goes deeper to the heart and holds the very roots of the heart itself. So that when you have faith, when you hear the gospel and the kind of believing you have is this faith kind of believing, it actually brings the heart to the place where it yields, where it gives in, where it does not any longer hold on to its own rights, to its own self-control. It's no longer a selfish lusting after I've got to control things. No, it's now a yielding to a truth. In other words, you believe the truth in such a way that your life yields to it. That's a different thing. This is what we call faith. And this is what the Lord is looking for. And when the gospel is preached and this faith arises in the heart or is stirred in the heart. Now, it's stirred in the heart by the Holy Spirit. But there's still a battle that goes on in souls. This is a funny thing. It's never completely black and white. The Holy Spirit works in the human heart to encourage the faith, to inspire the faith, to trigger the faith, to bring a response of faith, and somehow aided by that, there's something in every man and woman, there's something in every teenager that still must yield. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves, but on the basis of the fact that we're willing to yield, that's where faith has done its work. We give in. And because of that yielding, because of the kind of believing that gives up and gives in and at the same time knows that this is true, at the same time you know you need a Savior, you cannot save yourself. Up to this point your sins have had you completely blind, but oh, now you glimpse a light and you long for a Savior. And something in your heart yields, something in your heart wants this, and yet very often we don't even understand ourselves. Do you know that very often we aren't even as good as what I've made us sound, because there's no goodness at all in us, there's no soundness in us. So very often we haven't even the faith or the inclination that I've just described we might have. But there's something in there, look, there's something in every life worth saving, and what Christ is trying to do is to so shift the human heart that he can save it. But it has something to do with your believing and something to do with your yielding, aided by the Holy Spirit. But this thing is called faith, and this is why the Scripture says in many, many places, the just shall live by faith. Now, you can read that line a couple of different ways and both are true. You do not become just except by believing. Now, only God can make you just, but it's by faith he makes you just. And so it would be a case of saying the just shall live, that is, to be the just of God, to become the just of God. A faith might be present by which the Lord causes you to live. The just shall live by faith. But having been established in faith, having been called by him the just, having been positioned amongst the just, guess what? You now need to live. You now need to live by faith. You need to live the whole of your life by faith. and it is by faith that the just live. You've been made just, the just shall live by faith in an ongoing manner. So it's to everyone who believes. Now let's look at the second verse. For in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. This is where we get in this two-verse couplet a second emphasis on the faith. A righteousness that is by faith. Without this faith of which we speak, without a heart that somehow looks to God and believes, you've done nothing to save yourself, but a heart that looks to Him and He takes hold of you. Without that faith, you cannot be saved. But with that faith, you find its righteousness from first to last. And there is another one of those statements that you find in many places. The righteous shall live by faith. Wonderful, wonderful stuff. Now, there's more could be said. But I feel we can kind of close this off by reminding you of what the Bible calls the blessing of Abraham and the story of Abraham. Abraham lived a long time ago, and spiritually, he's your forefather, spiritually. Not all of us, probably most of us here, have not descended from Abraham naturally. But the Bible says that the children of Abraham are not counted as a result of having descended from him naturally. The children of Abraham are counted as those who have the faith of Abraham. And so the Bible says he became the father of our faith and is our father in the sight of God. Now, what was it that he did that through him the Lord birthed into this world? God made him his friend. God made covenant with him, but then made him a promise. And in the matter of the promise he gave him, he tested Abraham over a long, long, long time. In other words, the lengthy requirement of Abraham's life as the friend of God was to live by believing what God said, even though for a long time it looked totally impossible and was not happening. We're talking decades. Decades of having to live with all the circumstances being against you, no sign of this thing happening, no sign of it even being possible for it to happen, and a dragging on and on and on, but Abraham refusing not to believe what God had said. And the Bible says that God counted this as righteousness. Abraham believed God. And against all hope, hoped, the Bible says. And so he pioneered it. You can learn faith in 5 minutes if you have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. You break through. Abraham had to persevere for decades holding on to faith. But he did it because a great battle was being fought in the spirit realm over this world. And the Lord was putting into this world a mighty big foothold of grace. So Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And this particular thing, this thing that was given to Abraham as a gift because he believed, was called righteousness. And this giving of a gift has a name in the Bible. It's called the blessing of Abraham. And the Bible says, Book of Galatians, that Christ died, now listen carefully, Christ died to redeem us from the curse of the law so that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles. And you and I are Gentiles as far as we know, most of us. Think about it again. Christ died to redeem us. We discussed this word redeem last week. It means the paying of a price to buy something back. The price paid was his suffering. Christ died to redeem us from the curse of the law. Otherwise, you're under that curse. So that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. The blessing of Abraham was what? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is what happens in the gospel. This is why the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. When you come to that place of trusting him, he saves you, and it's not on the basis of anything you have done. I put you in remembrance, in closing, of a story or two I'd told over things I've seen over the years. I remember when I was in my first church with Hazel, 1976 and 77, we're in Narrabri. And in those days, I dealt a lot with prisoners. We had a local jail, and I dealt a lot with alcoholics because Narrabri was a place where there was a lot of seasonal work, and alcoholics would drift through to get seasonal jobs in the cotton fields, and they used to sleep rough, sleep under riverbanks. But they used to come and see me. Almost every day I had alcoholics coming to visit because they wanted clothing, they wanted food. And very often they'd come at 1 a.m., 2:30 a.m. And I managed to bring numbers of them to the Lord. And but one was old Mick, and Mick was genuinely elderly, and I guess, you know, 75 or 80, and had lived a hard life, a tall, thin man. And this night I gave him a bed in the back of the church. He had a back room. It was a pretty nice facility, really, but we got a mattress on the floor and made a bed up for him, and we'd given him dinner, and poor old Mick, you know, and it was bedtime, and he'd lie down in the bed, and I sat there on the floor, just sat on my backside on the floor just to chat with him before he went to bed, you know, and asked him whether he'd had enough, you know, I asked him if he wanted to get right with God. I didn't know whether he knew anything at all. And sometimes you just got to cut to the chase. You know, you don't have time for long lessons. Just asked him if he wanted to get right with God. And he said he did. So I said, Mick, will you pray? And as far as I know, he'd never participated in church life, but he must have heard things over the years. So I said, Mick, you pray something first, you know, anything at all, whatever you want to pray, you pray it, and then I'll pray for you. And old Mick said, Dear God, this bloody grog's no good. In the name of the Holy Ghost, amen. And he was instantly saved, thoroughly born again. Spirit of God came on him, saved him thoroughly. Mick was redeemed. He was numbered amongst the saints, like the dying thief on the cross. You know, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Transformed. Sins forgiven. You think not only had he not done one good thing in life, he hadn't even prayed a decent prayer. I've heard others pray prayers that had everything in them you'd want in the prayer, and the Lord wouldn't touch them because they had not yielded the heart. It's the heart. I had one fellow in a meeting one Sunday night. I was preaching the gospel, and he was up the back. He was drunk. He was sitting in the back row, as drunk as could be, and he kept interrupting. And he kept saying, with slurring all the while, "Oh, you're the best bloody preacher I've ever heard." We don't normally swear in church, right? I'm just telling you, this is what he said. And when it came time to finish the message and I put out an appeal, he gets up and drunk, and he staggers down the aisle, and he only gets halfway. So we pick up the stool and we take it up to him and put it in front of him. And right there on the spot, he gets born again and stands up completely sober. The Lord can save anyone, but it takes the yielding of the heart. And this is what it means. See, you cannot make yourself just. Felix feared. You know, here's an upright, highly educated, highly paid, well-dressed man, but fearing, because he doesn't want to yield the heart. But you can take the most downtrodden person in this world, and they'd be redeemed in a moment by the grace of Jesus because they believe. See, the just will live by faith. What lesson is it for you? You must walk with the Lord. You must yield the heart. You must not only believe, but you must constantly seek to know the Lord, the grace of God. Don't give it up easily. Don't throw it away. Don't trash your faith. Don't take the Lord for granted. Make yourself all the more hungry. Pursue Him day after day after day. Let me pray for you. And I'd suggest as I pray, every heart be humble, every heart yielded, every heart hungry for God. If you've never done business with God before, you do that business right now. If you need to make peace with God, you come and talk to the pastors of this church or our wives or other godly people in the church. Make your peace with God. Find friendship with God. You must find justification. You must become righteous in His eyes, and there is only one way. The yielding of the heart to Christ. The believing of the gospel. And Father, I pray for all of those in the hearing of this voice today, that You do such a work in their heart as would transform them. Lord, if there's anybody amongst us never been born again, take hold of them now by the Holy Spirit. Bring to life their faith, O God. Let them not remain dead in sin any longer, but bring them to cleansing and deliverance and to hope. I ask, Lord, You'd lift up every heart, all the little children, boys and girls, teenagers. Lord, lift up every one of them, young people, young marrieds. Lord, elderly ones amongst us, take a hold of every last one of them today. Let not one of them be lost in eternity. They've heard the Word of God. They've heard the gospel of their salvation. I ask by the Holy Spirit, there be such faith in this house concerning the redemption of souls. Come, O Lord, work amongst us. I invite You, O God, to work strongly, to work powerfully in the heart of every one of these people. Work in the homes, work in families, work in marriages. Lord, work amongst us to purify Your people and to set apart for Yourself a sanctified, a holy people, a people who know the Lord. And Lord, I'm asking, lift up this whole church into most holy communion in our faith, communion of the Holy Spirit, and with one another, that we might walk with God the Father and walk with God the Son and walk with each other all the while full of the Holy Spirit. Lord, would You do these marvelous things amongst us? Great works of grace, great works in our children. Oh God, hear our prayer. And now, my friends, I commend you to His grace. May the peace and the grace and the mercy of God our Savior, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon every one of you, remain upon your homes. May He bless your marriages and grant you long life and good health and peace. May He prosper you in the Holy Spirit and in the faith of the Lord Jesus. And may He grant to every one of you great fruit bearing in life by that same Christ Jesus. I bless you and I commend you to His grace in Jesus' holy name. Amen.